Once again, thank you for joining us today. And a couple of things we want to make sure that you're aware of. Aside from those announcements that were made, aside from the normal rhythm that life seems to have fallen into now, I want to remind you that we have our online prayer, our Zoom prayer meeting every Wednesday. We would love for you to be a part of that. And if you can't be a part of it, but there's a way that we can be praying for you, will you let us know? Send us an email. Help us understand how we can be praying along with you during this time. If there's a need, once again, please let us know. Something as simple as masks. We have ladies that have sewn hundreds of masks, and they are able to make more for those that need it. Don't go without something. Let the body come alongside you during this time. We will continue to give you updates, whether that is on things like the period business meeting or other things that are coming up like vacation Bible school, summer camps. There's a lot of things that are going to be happening, and we will keep you updated on those as best we can. The elders continue to meet and to pray, not only for you, but about how we can guide the church through this time of change and transition in a way that's both wise and submissive. So again, let us know how we can be ministering for you. And now it is time to study God's word together, something that I'm still thrilled to do with you, even though there are really nobody here to do that with. I know that on the other side of this, a number of you have said that this is still a very meaningful time for you. So we're encouraged by hearing that. And if there's other ways that you've been encouraged during this time, let us know those stories as well. But would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, for the last several weeks, we've kind of gone out of Matthew's gospel as we celebrate the Passion Week of Christ. We opened with his triumphal entry, as it's known to us, when we looked at, although the fact that the crowds loved and lauded him at that point, they welcomed him into Jerusalem to the cheers of thousands, they missed the Savior that was riding in their midst. They wanted a political leader. What they got instead was a Savior who came to die to liberate them from captivity to sin and death. We moved on in the week and we celebrated Good Friday together, a time when we came together to consider in a very somber almost way the seriousness of the cross, the cup of Christ and what he drank for us. It was a cup of rejection, a cup of humiliation, a cup that contained the very wrath of God itself. And so we don't just look at the physical agony of the cross. Instead, what we see is the high price that Christ paid to redeem sinners as he bore the righteous wrath of God on their behalf. And then, of course, it all culminates on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, as we celebrate an empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we remembered the great hope that that gives us, hope even in difficult times, hope because we have a living Savior, we can have a living hope, hope because we know that our inheritance is eternal and it is secure, it is kept and guarded and protected for us, and that not only is our inheritance protected, but we who have that inheritance are protected. And we saw that that hope matters today because it helps us understand what trials accomplish. It helps us see that we have to live in joy and not just in joy in the midst of our circumstances, but that we can have an absolute and a real and a lasting joy because of our circumstances. Because if my highest goal is to be made more like Christ, if my greatest longing is to worship him better, then whatever causes me to do that is actually going to bring me joy. If I understand that the goal is to be made more like Christ, then whatever means he chooses to do that will bring me infinite and eternal joy because God is accomplishing that perfect purpose of his. And now we're going to move back into Matthew's gospel. We'll pick up where we left off 3 weeks ago or so. We started Matthew chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we went through the Beatitudes. And then 3 weeks ago, we went through that passage that talks about us being salt and light, people that live drastically differently in the middle of a lost and dark and decaying world. But what does that look like? What will it look like for us to live lives that are different and distinct? What will it look like for us to live as lights? That's really where we begin to go now with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, because what's going to come next isn't just a list of good things to do. It's not a reinterpretation of the law. It's not just obedience for goodness sakes. What this is what it looks like to live a life with a transformed heart. It's what it looks like for a kingdom citizen to live in obedience as they wait for the promise of the kingdom. So today we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to cover verses 17 through 26. But I want to open that up by reading chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, just to set the tone for where we'll be today. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, this is what God's word says. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we come once again before your word, and we begin to think through what it means to live in obedience. And God, we recognize that there's a tension in our lives there, that tension between obedience and grace, between holiness and mercy, and it's a line that we struggle to walk. Lord, help us to see rightly in the middle of this. Help us to see the perfect standard of your holiness. Help us to strive to be obedient. Help us to live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you. But God, in our failure, help us to understand the depth and the richness of your grace and mercy. Not to take that for granted, but to repent, truly repent, to desire change, and then to be borne up by the hope that real forgiveness offers. God, we need your help to do these things. Open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And then through the power of your spirit, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. As we come together today, we all understand the saying that gets to the heart of the matter, something that needs to get to the heart of the matter. We recognize that there might be 100 other things that contribute to an issue, but at the heart, at the core, is one thing. We might talk about parenting, and we have 100 different things to do as parents, and all of it might seem to be aimed at conforming our children to some standard that makes them reasonably decent human beings and semi-productive members of society at some point. But when we strip it all away, when we get to the heart of the matter, we recognize that as parents, our job is really to raise our children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. And so at the heart of the matter, we are shepherding and trying to train up a child's heart rather than just modify their behavior. That is getting to the heart of the matter. And that's important because what we're going to do now is to work through a list of things that might be considered good things to do. Obedient items, good tasks, things that might bring us into God's good standing, but that misses the heart of the matter. And what Christ begins to do now is open up the heart of the law and to tell us what it looks like to live as salt and light. And we're going to first understand the place of the law. We have to get to the heart of the matter as it relates to the place of the law. And then once we understand the place of the law, we're going to begin to open up through the next several weeks how that law applies to various aspects of our lives. What is the heart of the matter as it deals today with anger and later on with things like lust and divorce, retaliation, love for our enemies? It all involves getting past the issues that we tend to place around it and getting to the heart of what it means. So let's open up chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, and let's begin to look at the place of the law. And verse 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And what Christ opens up with is his place in the law. It's dealing with Christ and the law. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Although it hasn't been asked out loud, a question might begin brewing in people's minds. Because here you have this rabbi from Nazareth in Galilee, and he is teaching in a way that is absolutely unfamiliar to them. He teaches with power. He teaches with authority. He teaches with a clarity that is completely unlike the scribes and the Pharisees that the people knew. And the tendency might be that maybe to think of this Jesus as teaching a different law. Maybe this Jesus is teaching something that is different than, that is separate than, that supersedes the law that God has given his people. And Christ opens up by saying he absolutely has not come to do that. "I have not come to abolish the law." And that word for abolish means to destroy or to tear down. He hasn't come to remove what was there before. What has he come to do? He's come to fulfill it. And when he's speaking here, he's speaking, "I haven't come to destroy or abolish the law and the prophets." He's taking a holistic view of God's revelation to his people. He's looking at really the entirety of what we call the Old Testament. It's not just the Ten Commandments that he's dealing with. It's not just the Torah, the first five books that he's dealing with. He's incorporating all of God's revealed will to his people. And he says he hasn't come to destroy, to tear down, to supersede those things. What he has come to do is fulfill those things. And we have to understand what he means by fulfilling the law, because there are a number of different views, and it's led to some pretty heated debates. What does it mean for Christ to fulfill the law? Does it mean that he was perfectly obedient to the law? Well, in one sense, yes, he was absolutely perfectly obedient to the law, but that's not what he's talking about here. In this section, and even in his life, it doesn't really provide a checklist of Christ did this and this, and that's how he fulfilled the law. It's broader than that. It's bigger than that. Well, does it mean that he came to give a better understanding of the law or to give a new definition to the law? Maybe he corrects understanding. In fact, he absolutely corrects understanding, and he certainly gives clarity. But we'll find, even as we go through this, that he doesn't change or update the law. So it's not that he's reworking or restructuring the law. He's simply reminding people of truths that were always present in the law. When some people talk about fulfillment, they say, well, Jesus came to do away, maybe not with all of the law, but to fulfill parts of the law. It is very common to hear the law divided into three parts, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And they say that when Christ came, he fulfilled the ceremonial law and the civil law. He fulfilled all that stuff that dealt with Israel as a government, and he dealt with all that stuff as far as temple worship. But the moral law, that still stands. And the problem is that, of course, in the context, Jesus deals with the law as a whole. Not only the law as a whole, but the Old Testament as a whole. He doesn't give any division of the law here. He speaks of a unity to the law. So what does it mean when Jesus speaks of fulfilling the law? When we talk of Christ fulfilling the law, what we're referring to is the fact that Christ is the final destination of the law, you might say. We're talking about the fact that the entire law and the prophets, the whole of God's revealed word, points to him. He is the anticipation, the expectation, the consummation of the law. Now, what does that not mean? That does not mean that Jesus is in every word of every passage in the Old Testament. We do not have to go through the Old Testament and play Where's Waldo with Jesus in this passage. It simply means that he is the expectation of all of God's revealed will. It also doesn't mean that we have to go through and reinterpret everything that Christ said with regard to his coming or those specific promises because he fulfilled them. It doesn't mean that we go through and we say, well, Jesus, or the Old Testament talked about a land promise or something dealing with Israel, but since Christ is the fulfillment, maybe that takes on a spiritual fulfillment as he has come. No, because a great many of those things that were promised about the Christ were anticipated and were fulfilled in his first coming, but he will come again. And just as he is the fulfillment of the law here as he speaks, he will be the fulfillment and the consummation of those promises as they come in the future. Jesus is not coming to change, to undo, or to reinterpret what has been told to God's people for hundreds of years. He has come as one who is over the law because he is the lawgiver. He has come as the one who is an anticipation of the law because he is the consummation of all of those wonderful promises to God's people. He is the one who the law points to uniquely. And as the lawgiver and as the absolute consummation of the law, he is now going to give his people a pure and perfect understanding of the law, even as he perfectly obeys the law. He is going to help his people see the demands and the directions of the law rightly. And from there, Christ begins to help us understand the nature of the law. He tells us about his relationship to the law, and now he talks about the nature of the law in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Because the question then becomes, if Christ hasn't come to do away with the law, then what does do away with the law? Does anything do away with the law? And that's surrounded by two until statements. I want to look at the middle first. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. He's not breaking the law into parts. He's talking about the thing as a whole. And now he's saying that not the smallest part of it is going to be superseded or done away with. Not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke on the smallest letter. It's a very picturesque way of saying that even those things that might seem insignificant are absolutely secure and absolutely persevering because they are God's word. Because it is God's word, it is the very definition of truth because he is truth. Because it is God's word, it cannot be changed, altered, or undone. And that central statement says that every portion of Scripture has equal validity and permanence. And it's surrounded by those two until statements that set the bounds for that. Look at the first one. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, none of these parts of the law will pass away. And we might think, well, that's a very interesting way of saying forever, but it's more nuanced than that. Because there comes a time when heaven and earth do, in fact, pass away, when there's this universe, this created order, undergoes drastic change. Matthew 24, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. 2 Peter 3, Peter says, in the coming day of the Lord, that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and that the heavenly bodies are burned up and dissolved. We could go all the way to Revelation 21:1, where John sees a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. And the second until statement helps us add some clarity to that. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. See, there's never going to come a point where God goes back on his word. There's never going to come a point where God has to update the plan, where God has to rework or rethink things because of circumstances that occurred. The law, the given word of God, will stand in sureness until everything in it has been absolutely and finally accomplished. And that doesn't come in this age. That comes in the age to come. When Christ returns, when evil is fully and finally dealt with, when this sinful creation is purged of that sin, and when it is remade, reborn, renewed, and we have that eternal state. In other words, the law never gets abrogated or thrown to the side. The law waits until its full and final fulfillment, and then it will only pass away because it has been completed. It has been completely done. So we see Christ's relationship to the law. We see the nature of the law as lasting, as permanent, as absolutely sure to come to pass. And now we have to think through, if Christ does not come to do away with the law, and if the law will indeed remain until this present order is done away with in the eschaton and the end of all things, then as we wait for that time, how does the disciple of Christ interact with the law? What is the disciple's relationship to the law? How do we think through it now? Look at verse 19. Therefore, because it is permanent, because it is God's word, because Christ has not come to do away with it, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Please notice, Jesus is talking to disciples. And he is saying that there is no sense where God calls to himself a people and then allows them to remain lawless. Those who are called to be lights are going to shine brightly because of their obedience and not their self-determination. He places a high value on that obedience. To set yourself free from the demands of God is to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking again to disciples. He says least in the kingdom of heaven, but still in the kingdom. There's a sense where this is not talking about a loss of salvation, but that the one who denigrates God's word, who speaks lightly and lowly of God's word and teaches others to do the same, is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a loss of salvation, but it does point to a loss of reward. This is not the only place in the New Testament where it speaks of consequence being given even to believers, not in the sense that they can lose their salvation because Christ has fully and finally paid for their sins, but that they can lose eternal reward due to disobedience. But just like disobedience leads to consequence, obedience leads to reward. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Neither one of them earns salvation. Neither one of them lose salvation. This is simply the obedient response of those whose hearts have been changed by the gospel. Obedience to Christ, the one who stands over the law, the one who gives the law, carries eternal reward with it. But what's the standard for the disciple? When have I obeyed enough? If I can't lose the kingdom, how do I know when I've been righteous enough to gain the kingdom? And this is very, very important for that original audience and for us to understand. They would have had a clear picture, a clear understanding, at least in their cultural assumption, of what this meant. They would have seen the law as something that could be picked up and read and pursued and attained, and maybe at the end of that, you finally earn God's favor. But look what Jesus says in verse 20. It's shattering to that worldview. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So now we're not talking about greatest and least in the kingdom. Now we're talking about the possibility of losing the kingdom altogether. And the example that's held up is one that's familiar to anyone listening. It's the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes being the legal experts, something along the lines of the lawyers of the day, trained in the provision of the law and the keeping the law and in translating and transcribing the law and in knowing what the rabbis said and in educating the people in the same. The Pharisees are the religious sect that don't control the temple worship, but they are very, very heavily influential in the synagogue worship, in the scattered religious lives of the people. And of course, they were the ultra-conservative portion of the religious leadership. They had the law, they knew the law, and in order to make sure that they wouldn't transgress or cross the line on the law, they set up boundaries well beyond the law. Things like if the law said you could not work on the Sabbath, they would tell you how many steps you were allowed to take before work had taken place. And so not only do they observe the law, they set up traditions surrounding the law that place an even greater burden on the people than the law itself. And the cultural assumption would have been that if anyone was righteous, if anyone had earned God's favor, if anyone had the level of righteousness that it took to be a kingdom citizen, it had to be the scribes and the Pharisees, didn't it? And what Jesus said would be devastating. Your righteousness has to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees, or you miss the kingdom altogether. And think of being someone who was sitting, listening to Christ at that point of time. I can't be a scribe. I can never be a Pharisee. So what hope do I have? See, if your understanding of the law is based on your ability to keep the law, if your understanding of the kingdom is based on an assumption that you have to earn the kingdom, then that's a blow. It's a devastating blow. But we have to remember where we've been, because where did Christ begin in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Why? Because they understand that they don't bring anything of value to God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not those who have attained righteousness, but who earnestly desire and hunger and thirst for what they know they can only achieve by God's grace. So we can't divorce this from the context. This is not setting us free from obedience, but it is not commanding us to be perfect in order to attain the kingdom. It's placing us in that wonderful tension where we are called to obey and where we are completely dependent on God's grace. That's the understanding of the place of the law. And we have to understand that because, once again, it sets the foundation for what we're going to move through, especially in the next several weeks through the rest of chapter 5. This is how a transformed heart interacts with various things, temptations, struggles in the world. This is what it is going to look like to live as salt and light, walking in that tension that seems like a contradiction, but it's not. Obeying. Living a life that is transformed, not to earn the kingdom, but living a life of obedience and transformation because of the abounding grace and mercy of God. And the first area that that intersects with, the first very real life circumstance where we're forced to think through obedience and grace, is in relation to our anger. The problem of anger. How does the transformed heart, how does the kingdom citizen rightly think about and deal with anger? Jesus is going to begin to apply this understanding of the law in verse 21, and specifically, he's going to open with the letter of the law. How these are going to unfold through these next kind of six paragraphs or statements, they're all related. They all begin with some form of, you have heard it said, or you have heard that, and then those are always coupled with a, but I say in each one. Where Jesus kind of takes an understanding or an observation of the law, and he moves beyond the letter of the law and gets toward the goal or the intent or the heart of the law. So we're going to open up verse 21 here, and we're going to look at the letter of the law. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He's speaking about the law that was given to the ancients. You have heard it said to those of old, to the forefathers, those who were way back in the wilderness, at the very beginning of the existence of the nation of Israel, at the foot of Sinai, as God gives the law, you shall not murder. It is a plain statement, that one taken from the Ten Commandments. And then at other points and passages in the law, it goes on to talk about the consequence for murder. What was the logical conclusion? If you murder, the penalty was death. We need to understand why for a moment. Why is it that you shall not murder, and if you murder, you're liable to judgment, specifically the judgment of death? And it's because human life having intrinsic value. All human life has value. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. It's not a function of age. It's not a function of nationality. It's not a function of skill. It's not a function of development. It's not a function of your ability to contribute or not contribute to society. All human life has value because only human life bears the image of the one that created it. And when you tear down, when you destroy an image bearer, it's an affront to the one whose image they share. So God says the penalty for murder is death. In other words, men have been given the authority by God to end the life of one who kills. And that detail, and that level of detail, that understanding of the letter of the law, the people understood. It's relatively easy to keep. But now Jesus provides what we call the antithesis, the corresponding or the clarifying statement. And he moves beyond the letter of the law, and now he gets to the heart of the law. Please notice, he does not change the command. He does not give it new direction or new understanding. Remember, he hasn't come to abolish or destroy the law. He's come to fulfill it. So these aren't corrections, although they might correct understanding. It's not going to be a contrasting between external keeping of the law and internal keeping of the law, although that will certainly make that distinction. The law is given, and Christ is now going to show its intended endpoint. He's going to move beyond the letter of the law, and he's going to help the people understand how God's character is revealed in the midst of that law. It's going to be demonstrated fully and perfectly by Christ alone. So look at what he says in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So the primary issue here now that we see is not murder, but it's anger. Anger is simply the beginning, the seed of murder. See, some of us understand this, and the temptation would be to take the law and say, well, as long as I don't kill my brother, I'm doing okay in the righteousness category. We've probably joked, some of you maybe, that if we come to the end of this quarantine and we come out of it with the same number of family members that we went into it with, then we did pretty good. What Christ helps us understand is that murder is not the end, the high point of keeping the commandment, but that it begins at a heart level with anger. He reminds his disciples that what brings judgment is not just the final act, it's the heart attitude. That's the progression that we see in this verse. Whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. But whose judgment would that possibly bring? Who is fit to judge anger? Because I know that sometimes I can hide my anger pretty well, and I'm sure you can too. This points to the fact that there's only one who's able to judge the heart intentions and motivations of men, and that's God. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. The word for insult there might be translated in your Bible as good for nothing, or maybe even raka, which is the Aramaic word that it's taken from. It means something like empty-headed or imbecile. And that one is guilty before the council. Not just a hard attitude, but even a careless word brings guilt. And finally, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire, a different insult, but the same promise of punishment, simply for calling someone a fool, bringing eternal condemnation. Because here's the heart of the issue. Whether the anger that you have simply burns silently in your heart, whether it comes out as a careless word or an insult toward your brother, or whether you take anger to its final and logical conclusion and simply do away with the person and kill them, the punishment, the ultimate consequence, is in fact the same. Because you have violated the law, and because the wages of sin is death, and the punishment is severe. The wages of sin is death, and sin begins in the heart. And he moves on from there, and he gives pictures, a couple of illustrations to help them understand the serious nature of anger and why it has to be dealt with quickly. Let's look at the pictures. The first one gives given in the setting of the temple, sacrificial worship. Look at verse 23. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The picture here is someone who desires to be obedient to the law. They have sinned, they have transgressed, or maybe they're bringing God a thank offering or a peace offering, and they desire to follow the letter of the law, the revealed will of God for his people. And so they come to the temple, and they have their offering in tow, maybe a goat or a lamb, and they're ready to make their offering. And as they stand there just before the altar, and they're prepared to lay their hand on that animal and identify with it, to have their guilt placed upon that so that it might bear the consequence for it, the picture that Christ gives is at that very moment, you are at the altar, sacrifice is about to take place, it is the last possible moment, and right there, you remember that your brother has something against you. Stop this and go be reconciled to your brother. And it's not even you that have somebody against something against them. It's that someone has a reason to be angry with you. See, we might assume that if we come to that place, it's got to be better to finish what I'm doing with God, right? It has to be better to do the sacrifice. After all, God commanded it. And Jesus says, no. That worship is not about the formal act of worship here. It is not merely about the external obedience to the command, but that worship involves the heart. It's one of the reasons that when we take communion together, nearly every time, if not every time, we ask you to sit in silence for a moment, and not only to thank God for what he has done, but to seriously consider whether you have anything against a brother or whether a brother has anything against you. And that if there is, you get that dealt with and reconciled before you take communion, because there is nothing that is going to save you in the act of eating that cracker or drinking that juice. But salvation is a heart matter, and because it's a heart matter, it demands that we deal with heart issues even with others before we worship God. If you take your anger that seriously, when you understand that God takes your anger that seriously, then not only will you deal with your anger, but you will think through it carefully when a brother is angry with you. If anger is as damaging and deadly as Jesus says it is in verse 22, then not only am I going to deal with my anger, but I am going to do everything in my power to make sure that you're not burdened with that same terrible consequence. If I love you, I'm going to make sure that you take every effort not to fall into the trap of anger either. And the second picture moves from the temple to the courtroom. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. The picture now is of a debtor, somebody who is owing someone a debt. And as you go along the way to court, as you're moving toward the judge, he says, come to terms with him while you're going along the way. Deal with it quickly. Deal with it now. Why? Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. If you wait, if you avoid dealing with the problem now, then surely you will be handed over to the judge. And once justice has begun, you will experience the fullness of it. What's the point? It's that anger is an urgent thing. It's the consistent theme across these two pictures. If anger is as serious as Jesus says it is in verse 22, and it must be, then there is no justification for dealing with anger when we feel like it's convenient. There's no justification for dealing with anger at some other time. We are called to deal with it now. If it is your anger, deal with it now. If it is anger that somebody has against you, deal with it now. Why? Because eventually the Lord will deal fully and finally with anger. And the Lord is not going to be fooled by some outward display of righteousness. And because the Lord is not going to be satisfied or placated when you try to worship in spite of your heart attitude. No, the righteous judge is going to judge perfectly, and anger carries with it the weight of hatred. And because it does, the smallest insult carries with it the same penalty as murder. That's a tough thing to think through. That's a heavy weight that's placed that doesn't condemn the law. It doesn't go against the law. It doesn't reinterpret the law. But it certainly helps me understand that God's character is displayed not only in the final keeping of the letter of the law, but that God's character is displayed in the heart driven behind the law. And that matters to us as people who are called to live as lights, even as we're living lights in isolation. In the next several weeks, we're going to move through some very pointed and very specific applications. We're going to deal with things like anger, like lust, divorce, retaliation, love. And as we work through those things, chances are very good that we'll still be under some form of social distancing or isolation. However, those things are going to be just as pointed, maybe even more pointed, because of our current circumstance. I don't know about you, but I'm sure that at some point, families living in isolation and in close quarters could stand to think through anger for a bit. My guess is that as we spend time in isolation and potentially loneliness and screen time increases, that perhaps it's going to be helpful to think about lust. That as our marriages are put in close quarters and we don't have the regular routine of work or errands or hobbies to break that up, that thinking through difficulty in marriage would be a very applicable thing right now. I guess my point is that none of this is new, but none of it ever becomes something that I can't apply. God's law points to his character and it calls us to holiness. And because we still live in these bodies that are subject to sin and that are subject to death, we still battle against these things. And it is a gracious, wonderful gift that God gives us as he places these in our path. Painful sometimes. But what a wonderful opportunity to confess sin and to experience forgiveness. To be challenged by his word and pointed toward those things that will make us more like him. That he's shown us what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom, even as we wait for that kingdom to come. So a couple of things for us to think through as we head out today. First, living in law and liberty. We are a people who live in this blessed tension. We live in that tension between the call for perfection and the need for grace. The command, the law, and the teaching is equally clear that the standard of obedience is perfect righteousness and that the forgiveness of Christ does in fact cover all of our sin. So as we come to these lists, and really any list of put-ons and put-offs, do's and don'ts, rules and regulations, commands in the Bible, we need to approach them carefully. We need to make sure that we don't fall off the cliff, so to say, on either side. Because on the one hand, there's the tendency that we become legalists. We understand that we're called to obey. And our desire is to obey. And it is good to obey. And if God is holy and we are called to be holy, then we want to be holy. But if we're not careful, our tendency is to start to love the law more than the lawgiver. Because at the heart of that is something in me that says, if I can only, then he must. And once I have set up my standard for what if I can only looks like, then I begin to judge others based on that standard. And it's at that heart level that we become legalists and no better than the Pharisees. And it leads to all kinds of things that plague very real churches like ours. Maybe not now, but at some point, I'm sure that we've dealt with, if the worship music isn't to my standard, then it can't possibly be worship. If the dress isn't to my standard, then they can't possibly be worshiping. If the church form of government isn't exactly as I see that it is, then it can't possibly be a viable functioning church. And the great danger in that is that any time I set up a list that if I can keep it, I can be acceptable to God, then not only do I make myself acceptable to God, then I get to determine who is and who is no longer acceptable to God. There's a cliff on the other side as well that we don't want to fall off. And that's the list of that's the cliff of the idea of understanding that I can reject law completely. If you want to impress absolutely no one, then the theological term for that is antinomianism. Anti, no, against, nomos, law, no law. That if Christ has come to fulfill the law, then surely I don't need to be concerned with the law at all. Don't judge me, only God can judge me, and if my conscience is clean, then whatever I do is not only covered by grace, but it must then be pleasing to God. So not only am I freed from Old Testament law, but I'm freed from any law. I'm free in Christ, and I'm freed to do pretty much anything I want. Well, the truth lies in the tension between the two, because both of those extremes lead to disaster. The same God who said that perfect righteousness was the standard was the same God who said that the blood of Christ covers sins past, present, and future. The same Holy Spirit inspired those passages that call for obedience as those passages that speak of the unimaginable grace of God. And for the kingdom citizen, we live in the constant tension of those two, not the conflict, but the tension between those two. As a kingdom citizen, I live a life that is poor in spirit, that mourns my sin, that hates and wars against my sin because it causes separation between me and God and between me and others. And so I will wage war against that sin, and I will strive to live a life of holiness and obedience, a life that pleases the Lord who called me. But it's the same life that lives in the freedom that that forgiveness brings, that recognizes that as often as I fail to meet that perfect high standard, I can rejoice in the fact that his forgiveness is real, that his cleansing is full and final, and that his restoration is perfect. And because I understand what forgiveness looks like on a vertical level, I can extend that forgiveness and that grace and that mercy on a horizontal level to my brothers and sisters as well. It's a life that lives in the joy of grace and mercy. That is a difficult tension for us to walk in, but it's something that we have to continually try to master. And second, the second thing we need to think through is that we need to be taking our anger seriously. Here's the problem with that. Almost none of us ever get angry, do we? I know I certainly don't. I get frustrated. I get tired. I respond because I'm hungry. I respond because I'm distracted. So I get silent. I get withdrawn, but I don't get angry. I said what I said because I wasn't ready. I said what I said because I didn't have my faculties all put together. I said what I said because the other driver was driving like a fool. Wait, we've already covered the seriousness of using that word. We're so good at excusing, renaming, justifying our anger. Unfortunately, I can give you an example from this week. It's Friday night. And I'm supposed to be at a certain point in my sermon to be ready by Sunday, and I'm not there. And so I'm frustrated. And as the kids are down in bed, the smoke alarm begins to beep because the battery needs changed, which is inconvenient but not insurmountable. And so I go and I remove the smoke alarm and I bring it over to the table, and every 30 seconds it beeps to remind me that I am not mechanically inclined enough to take a battery out of a smoke detector. I take the backing off. And the 9-volt is lodged in there by some form of sorcery or witchcraft that no human hand can undo. And I try to pull it out. And I try to use a knife to take it out. And I try to shake it out. And now 2 out of my 4 kids have come out of their rooms and asked me what the beeping was, and I have very patiently told them to get back to bed. It's nothing, although we train them to respond to smoke alarms. And so finally, in my overwhelming and abundant patience, I take it outside, I pick up my golf club, and I use it on the smoke detector, which dislodges the battery and the face of the smoke detector. And it's a silly, trivial example, but I can tell you that in that moment, I had every reason to excuse the way that I felt, and none of them were valid. Because the heart issue was not a smoke detector. The heart of the issue was not that I was behind where I thought I needed to be on my preparation. The heart of the issue was that I was simply angry. That in that moment, I forgot to take my anger as seriously as I should have. So let's begin to call it what it is, if we ever have the hope of dealing rightly with it. Kids, from ages talking till the time you leave the house, when was the last time you were angry at your parents? When was the last word you muttered under your breath that you would rather not have them hear? When was the last time you insulted your actual brother or sister? Ever been tempted to call them a fool? Good for nothing? You might not have used the word raka, but have you used a term that could easily substitute for that? The question is, does it matter to you? Do you understand that on a heart level, that is simply the seed of murder, and that even that expression of rejection and hatred toward your brother carries with it the weight of eternal consequence? That the Holy Son of God had to die for that sin, does it even matter to you? Parents, the last words we spoke about a boss that we didn't like, the last project that we didn't want to do, the last team that we were a part of that wasn't pulling their weight. You know, I read my Facebook feed, and it was striking to me as I'm preparing this sermon this week that some believers that I know and love routinely tear people down with the same words that Christ uses here. Well, we justify it. They're of the opposite political spectrum. Therefore, they cannot possibly be saved. And the words that we type behind the anonymity and the relative safety of a keyboard are words that are eternally condemning, according to Christ. What was the last word you used to describe that other driver on the road that was distracted and swerved into your lane? You see why anger is so dangerous? Because it begins so subtly. Because it is so easy to justify, because the presence of it is always, it seems, just a moment away, just an inconvenience away from tempting me toward that. So does that mean that we're never supposed to be angry? No, of course not. Jesus got angry. We're allowed to be angry at the right things in the right way. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, at least for me, somewhere between 99.8 and 100% of my anger is very difficult to justify biblically. At its core, it's sinful. So instead of acting like it isn't a problem, let's deal with it. Let's call anger what it is. Let's stop pretending that we can have a war in our car on the way to church and then come in and sing worship songs like nothing is wrong. Let's stop avoiding that person at church for 3, 5, 10 years and pretend that that is somehow dealing with the heart issue that led to the separation in the first place. Let's invite other people into our lives so that they can pray for us, so that they can keep us accountable, so that they can point us toward Christ in these things. If we're actually willing to deal with these things like kingdom citizens, with the power that he gives, with the clarity that he gives, in the hope of the kingdom that he secured for us, then our homes would look very, very different. Our churches would look very, very different. To be a people that deal rightly with our anger is one of the ways that we will live as salt and light in a world that has no concept of how to deal with anger. Let's pray. Lord, you've called us to live lives that are different. And when we read about something as simple as anger, it doesn't take long to figure out that I cannot meet that standard. I fail frequently. And in the same breath today, we've heard that if our righteousness doesn't surpass the scribes and Pharisees, then we cannot enter the kingdom. Lord, if you'd left me to deal with my anger on my own, what a hopeless, horrible place I would be in. But you've made a way. You've said that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we know we don't have to come to you rich, wealthy, spiritually speaking. We don't have to come to you in perfect righteousness because we never could. So, Lord, we approach the throne boldly because of Christ's righteousness. God, somehow in the midst of this, convict our hearts. Drive us to the understanding that sin is serious, that obedience is of the utmost importance. And at the very same time, pair that with an understanding of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that you offer. Help us to be a people who walk in obedience and who walk in grace. God, we struggle mightily with that. We desperately need your help to be a people that are holy and gracious, that are obedient and humble, that are joyful and broken. What an unthinkably good gift it is that you have granted us your righteousness that's made any of this possible. We praise you. We thank you, for you are worthy of all of these things. And we pray, Lord, come quickly and end the war that rages in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.